Good morning, Free Methodists. Are we on? Liberated Methodists. What will the next group be called? The really Free Methodists. Fantastic. I talked a bit about age last night. We got home to Andrew's house, and he asked me how old I was. Cheeky monkey, I thought. And then I said, please do guess. And he went high. And he calls himself a pastor. Well, he certainly wasn't a prophet. He got it wrong. So I'm 68, by the way, just to save you all the trouble of asking. And it's a funny thing about age, isn't it? Because I was talking to a guy the other day who must have been about 30 in our church. We were having coffee together. And I looked at him. I said, do you mind my asking you something? I said, when I look at you sitting here together, I feel like we're about the same age from where I'm looking. You know, because I'm looking. This is how you feel, isn't it? When you may be whatever it is, but you feel still a certain age. And I said, this is how I feel when I look at you. I feel the same sort of age as you. Well, how do you feel when you look at me? Do you feel the same? And he just smiled. That's all he did.
Strange, isn't that, really? I was talking about grandparents. There was a grandmother who... A child asked the grandmother, how old are you, Granny? And she said, I don't know. And the child said, Granny, you must know how old you are. How old are you? She said, I just don't know. She said, no, you must know. How old are you? She said, I just don't know. And the little child said, was frustrated by this, said, it's easy, Granny. You just look on the back of your underwear. Mine says 3 to 4. So not as bad, I suppose, as the grandchild who said to the grandparents, Granny, were you on the ark? And she said, no, of course not. The child said, how come you weren't drowned then? I found this in my Bible somewhere. I don't know what it's doing here. You just put these odd jokes in the Bible. In case you need it. This has nothing to do with anything, but I'll just tell you, it's rather good. In the beginning there was Adam, and God said, what's wrong with you? And Adam said he didn't have anyone to talk to, so God said he was going to make Adam a companion, and that it would be a woman. And God said, this person will gather food for you, cook for you, and when you discover clothing, she'll wash it for you, she'll always agree with everything you say, she'll obey your children, never ask you to get up in the middle of the night to care for them, she'll not nag you, and always be the first to admit she was wrong when you have a disagreement. She will never have a headache, and will freely give you love and passion whenever you need it. And Adam asked God, what will a woman like that cost? And God said, an arm and a leg. And Adam said, what can I get for a rib? And the rest is history. Just to tell you what we're going to do this morning, apart from tell jokes, I've been asked to talk a bit about change out of the list of things from yesterday, so we're going to continue the theme of change this morning. And I'm going to talk for a bit now, and then probably we'll have coffee. And then some discussion, and then we're going to have what we've been asked to do is to have a Q&A time. That may not last long, but we'll see how that goes. So you think that in mind. And the Q&A time will be on anything that you choose to talk about, anything. Not just on change, but anything that you think I might know something about and we can discuss together. So bear that in mind for a bit later on this morning. Just to say, if you're interested in change, and we should all be interested in change, and last night... thank you for giving me the opportunity to share something that's been on my heart for a while, and I just wanted to start to frame it a little bit, the whole issue of what really is a change in leadership style from a controlling leadership, which most of us don't think we have, but we're conditioned because of our background and our history into an empowering leadership style, an enabling style that gives things away, that releases people and believes in the Holy Spirit that are in people. The issue is not just with us, it's also with the people of God. That most people who come to a church, they're thinking differently because that's the way they've been accustomed to think. That's the way it's been. And it's not a blame situation. We're just caught in this situation which needs massive cultural change.
And if we believe change is possible, then this is an area we have got to work for the kingdom of God. So I shared that last night, and I hope some of it was helpful. But the most important thing is that we learn to work it out in our own situation and help one another, because we can't do it alone. Because we're not very good at observing ourselves and how we behave and what we do. And most of us as leaders, to be honest with you, we're insecure. There's hardly a leader around who's not insecure, feels very inadequate in what they're doing. And because of our insecurity, therefore, that's how we get into that sort of positional thing. Particularly if you've, in a traditional denomination where you've been ordained and you have a dog collar and all that sort of stuff, or in your Anglican church and you consider yourself to be the priest, you can back into that situation at the end of the day. Because if you feel secure, you can always rely on your position to hold you secure. And I think it was a guy called Parker Palmer who wrote a book called Let Your Life Speak, Quaker, American Quaker. And in his book, he said that he'd observed various things about leadership. And the number one thing he'd observed was this, that most leaders are very insecure about their identity. And so they live out of their insecurity. And that is often for us the shadow side of leadership. And shadow sides come out when we're under stress. And when we're under stress, that negative side of leadership comes out. And very often that's the insecurity. And the way we overcome insecurity is we try to control. And so all these things are at work in us. And to have sort of emotional intelligence about ourselves is so critical in these days ahead. And know our security lies in God alone. And that's the only place we can find it, as children of God. He is our security. And as we trust in him and lean into him, we can then be free to live the life Jesus showed us to live. The leadership life, which is basically giving things away, of releasing, of serving. The only trouble, if you try and behave like a servant, is people will treat you like one. And that's quite difficult. But that's the only way to believe in the people of God and what they can do. We have this huge resource, and I hope on a Sunday you look out on your congregation and you think, this is an amazing resource. For goodness sakes, let's not stay locked up in this building for too long. We need to get out there. Because on Monday is the most exciting day in the kingdom of God, I think. In God's economy. I think he okays Sunday. I think God sort of likes Sunday. He doesn't like most of the songs we sing, probably, but he's heard them before, and he thinks, okay, it's all right. And he looks on the heart of men anyway. I'm glad we come together to worship him, but he's so excited about Sunday, because God's brokenhearted about his world, and he knows that on Monday, he's got some people out there who can do something about it. And it's really releasing that potential, that ministry potential in the people of God that we're about. And we should be so excited on Monday. I remember, I'm getting diverted here, it's another sermon, I'm sorry, I'll get back to change in a minute. But I remember being a great friend of mine who had a church, leads of a church in Seattle, and I went to visit him once. And he told me that he had he'd been at a conference that profoundly affected his life. And a big sort of senior pastor guy was giving all his great wisdom and advice to everybody. And at the end, he had a Q&A, and somebody said, I've been to your city. Where is your church? He said, I have no idea. And everybody laughed and everything. So the guy said, sorry, you must have misunderstood the question. He said, where is your church? He said, I really have no idea. What day of the week is it? He said, it's Tuesday. Let me just give you an understanding of where my church is. There's Susan, she's a nurse, she's working in the general hospital down there. There's Fred, he's a bus driver, he's probably on the Route 50 now, driving into the city centre of our city. There's James, and he's a builder, he's probably up on the building side. How many more people do you want me to tell you about? We've got several thousand of them. And he made a point, because when they asked where his church was out in the community, ministering to men and women, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's a great way to look at our church. Where is your church? It's out there in the world. Today, we are meeting in here on a lovely Friday. Where's the church? The church is out doing its stuff, where it should be, ministering to the world. And that's how we need to start looking at the church. So our job as leaders is to resource that. And so we want to resource you to do the thing that God's called you to do. And we want to hear stories about what's going on out there when you're out there doing your thing. And most of you feel inadequate to do it, but you're carrying carriers of the Holy Spirit. I remember talking to a guy, a friend of mine, who worked in the BBC. And I said, how do you enjoy working in the BBC? He said, well, the only thing that keeps me going, he said, when I walk in the door in the morning, I believe I'm bringing Jesus into the BBC. And I thought, well, that's what it's all about. And if you have masses of people doing that, that's the church. And that's leadership. It's not telling them what to do. It's releasing them to what they already know to do. Because they know what to do if you let them go. And I think that's what I was trying to say last night. It's a sermon all over again, but just to unpack that. If you want to buy a book on change, the best book on change is this one called Change in the Church by Rod Street and me.
I say that because I've not come across another one. Until someone else writes another one, it's the best one. It's the worst one as well, but it's called Better Change in Church. So if, I can't afford, I can't give this away, unfortunately, because I bought the copies. I suppose I could give it away, couldn't I? Very generous of me. But they are £10, I think, on Amazon, and £7 to you at the back, and there's only 10 copies. So if you want a copy, if there's a little tray there, put the money in. I don't really want to take any home, to be honest with you. And so if you have no money and really would like the book, take a book, okay? That's how it is. But if you want to be... You know, it's £7. That's what I'm all about. If you want to pay for somebody else's, that's fantastic. Put 25 in and that'd be fantastic. So anyway, the book's there. I'm not going to go through the book today, but if you can read it, and I hope it'd be helpful. This one is for you, Bishop. That's free. No, actually, I've discovered this. If you ever get a free book, you won't read it. Have you found that? Always charge. If you could just give me 2p or something like that, 1p. Smallest coinage you've got will do. Because then I'll know you might read it, you see, because you think, I've paid money for this thing, I better look at it. But no, he doesn't. He just props something, he put flowers on top of it or something when he gets home. So that, you know, I know the author, that's all he'll tell people. Not read it, no, but I know the author. So anyway, there he's got the book. And I like signed books, I like free copies. So. Let's talk a little bit about change, because talking about change last night, and that's a change in us. And quite frankly, if you're not willing to see a change in yourself, you'll never see change in church. It has to start with leadership. We have to be those people who are always changing. So I often say to leaders when I meet them, I say, what are you reading? Because a leader who's not reading is not willing to change. We should always be reading, because we're reading, reading, reading. We want to learn, we want to understand new things, new ways of doing things, because we haven't arrived. None of us have arrived, we're on a journey. And hopefully we'll still be journeying when we finish. When we leave this earth and God calls us home, we'll still be journeying because we're still learning. I have learned since I gave up leadership of a church more about leadership than I ever knew when I was leading the church. Because when we started out, there was very few books on leadership, very few secular books and Christian books. And very few, there weren't great conferences to go to, there weren't great churches to go to, their leadership seminars. There was none of this stuff. So you just sort of bashed on and hoped it was okay and trusted the Holy Spirit to lead us. But now it's great to read the books, because you then realize actually you got it right some of the time, and now someone's written about it, then you realize why you got something wrong, and that's helpful. And we should always be learning, and one of the ways of learning is to read, the other is to talk to people, just listening to people, getting ideas from people, saying, oh yeah, that's right, help me. We're all beginners, we're all learners. So never stop learning. Those of you that are going to be ordained tonight have been through years of college and learning and everything else. This is not the end, it's the beginning. It's really the beginning of learning. And particularly people who have been away to Bible college and stuff, what they have to discover when they get into a church is that's really when the learning starts. Because all the theory of college really sort of all shakes down when you get amongst ordinary people. You think, oh my word, I've got to make this work with people. No, I've never had any people before. Now I've got to see how it works. And it's much more complicated because people behave strangely. By the way, you need to know this, and I think it's true, that every church is the same. Never look at another church and think, wow, I wish I was at that church. They're all the same. Tell you why, because they've all got people in. Some have got American people, some have got British people, some have got Birmingham people, some have got Preston people. We're all basically the same. Same sort of messed up lives, that's the truth of the matter. So if you're going to lead a church, your church will be much the same as everybody else's. People do leave churches and go and join another one. Happens all the time. Happening in Birmingham at the moment. It's crazy, absolutely crazy, because they'll get there and discover there's people like themselves there. It isn't what they thought. It's just messed up people trying to get sorted out. So, and that's the thing about leadership. We have to deal with people. It'd be so much easier, wouldn't it, if there were no people in the church? So much easier. And I love it now. Absolutely love it, because I don't have to do anything. I just watch other people making a mess of it, really, or having a go. But if we're going to be involved in leadership, we're going to be involved in bringing about change. And what I'm really hoping is that this will actually change the slide, but it won't. Is there a reason for that? There you are. This is a great saying. Change is difficult, not changing is fatal. It's very hard to make changes. It's much easier not to, isn't it? You think, do I really need to do that? It's like anything in your house. Do I need to change that thing? Do we need to change this? Oh, it's going to be such hard work. My wife and I looked at one of our rooms the other day and thought, oh my word, this needs changing. Have we got the energy for it? Do we really want to do it? But in church life, change is very difficult, because not everybody wants to go where you want to go or where it's right to go. But not changing is fatal, because you'll just get stuck where you are and you'll never achieve what God has for you.
We were doing a seminar on change many years ago, and Sir Philip Green is not everyone's favourite person at the moment. And so I don't know, I should have taken this slide out. I tried to this morning, it wouldn't get out. But we were on the way to the seminar, and I was listening to Radio 4, and they were interviewing Philip Green about some decisions he'd made in business, and he's made a lot of good ones and not a lot of bad ones recently. And he said this great statement: trying to plan when you don't know what you're doing is very difficult in this business. I thought that should be written over every church leader's desk, because we don't know what we're doing. So the truth is, we have no idea really what we're doing. We think we do. By the way, I've written some books. I just want to tell you, do not honestly believe that people who write books have got it all sorted out. It's just terrible naivety about authors. As soon as you've written something down, you know everything. It's completely naive. It's like someone saying, people often introduce you as an international speaker because they want to be nice and make people think, God, he's impressive. The only reason people become international speakers is nobody wants them at home, so they send them away. So don't buy any of that. And books, I mean, a lot of people write books and they regret writing them later on. It's difficult. We don't quite know where we're going. And we're living in an environment which is changing so drastically. But the Holy Spirit knows the way in the sea of change. And that's the incredibly good news for us, that the Holy Spirit knows the way. We may not know the way, but we have one who does. And he's committed to the church. Jesus has always been committed to his church, to his people. And we're journeying people. We're on a journey. And we have to be on a journey. And if you look at it's interesting, this is a map of Paul's missionary journeys. And I put it down as Paul blown by the Spirit. He didn't seem to quite, if you look at this, rather strange journeys that he made. But wherever he went, he was moving from one place to another, changing the direction of what he was doing, taken by the Holy Spirit in one place to another. And every place was strategic for the next. He couldn't possibly have planned this. He set out on a journey and discovered where he was going. We talk about vision in the church, by the way, quite a bit. But vision is terribly temporary. Because if God told you where you're really going, you wouldn't go. That's the truth of the matter. I look at this lovely building here, and I bet you when they set out on this building project, for this building, they thought it would take less time and would be cheaper. And everything takes longer and everything's more expensive. Life is like that. So God is so gracious to us, he fools us. He gives us the first little mountain to climb. We think, that's it. You get to the top of it. You think, oh my word, there's another one. And often you go, because it's like that. We're moving around, we're on a journey, and that requires change. And so therefore we have to listen to the Spirit. There's that lovely passage in the Acts of the Apostles in Acts chapter 16, which will come up on the next slide. There we go. Acts chapter 16, where Paul is making decisions where to go, and he goes one way, can't go, and then he goes another way, and then the Holy Spirit speaks to him in a dream about this man comes from Macedonia and speaks to him, says, come over to us. And what's lovely in that passage, if you read it in Acts 16, is that Luke then says, having had this massive dream and this vision of this man appearing to Paul, Luke says in the one of the most wonderful understated way, and we concluded that we should go to Macedonia. Oh, you just had a dream and a vision and everything else, and we concluded. In other words, we sat down at breakfast and thought, shall we do that? I think maybe we will. But interesting, in the New Testament, where did that come from? We've gone back to the beginning again. There we go, that's right. Back again, one more. It's not working, is it? No. Next one. There we go. If you read the New Testament, you see change in the New Testament. Normally, it's one of three things happen. Firstly, often there's a crisis. God instigates a crisis. A church in Jerusalem is growing, gets a big size, it's doing well. Probably the Lord looks down and says, this is great, but this is not what I had in mind. All these thousands of people. I gathered them. You remember, most of these people who came to the Jerusalem church had come from elsewhere. So they'd come in and they'd settled and have this most amazing community and thought, this is wonderful. And God's thinking, this is not exactly what I had in mind. This was meant to be a temporary arrangement. And how am I going to get these people to go back? And how am I going to get the gospel out from here? So what does he do? He sends Paul in to persecute the church. And sometimes I wonder whether Paul's most evangelistic success in the whole of his ministry was this, what we hear about the persecution of the church. Because he thought he was killing the church, but he did the other thing, he exploded it. And, of course, in Acts 8, we read about, and they went everywhere preaching the gospel. Out of this crisis was the most incredible explosion. Stephen lost his life, but Stephen lost his life in the cause of an explosion of evangelism that took place across the world. So there's a crisis, and there's another crisis. Peter's up on the roof, and he has a vision of animals and the rest of it. And in this crisis thing, God comes to him. So a number of times crises come.
Paul's shipwrecked, and he's thrown up on Malta and places like that. And there's a great thing to remember this: never waste a crisis. Never waste a crisis. Crises are difficult because they're a crisis. We wouldn't have that word if we didn't. You know, some people used to say that the Chinese symbol for a crisis had two symbols to it. One meant danger, one meant opportunity. Now, I don't think that's totally true, but it's a good idea to think about that. Because crises are a danger, they're negative things. But they are always an opportunity for change. And sometimes, you can always do something in a crisis you can't do when there wasn't a crisis. I remember a friend of mine who had a church up in this direction of the world, and they had a real problem with their building and didn't know what to do. And the fire caught hold of the building. And he swears blind that he never did it. But see, the people didn't want to get out of the building, they didn't want to change the building, they didn't want to do anything to it because it was like that building. But the crisis came, and then, of course, everybody gave them permission to refurbish the building and do it differently. Out of a crisis, something happens. There was a church down south in Hertfordshire that they had to refurbish their building. You probably know this story. And the only way to refurbish the building was to be out of it for a whole year. And because there was nowhere else to meet, it was a large church, they broke into different groups. And they met in different towns and villages. After a year, they got this hunky-dory, wonderful building, all singing, all dancing, wonderful PA building. And the vicar says, "Okay now, guys, we're going to come back." And they all said, pretty well everybody in the church said, "We're not coming back." Why aren't you coming back? Because evangelism has been better, discipleship has been better, leadership training has been better. Everything has been better since we went out. They could never have discovered that without the crisis of having to close the building. So when there's a crisis and you're crying and think, "This is absolutely terrible, what a disaster," ask yourself the question, what can we do now that we couldn't have done without this? What opportunity is this throwing up? Could God be in this crisis? How can you say God's in the crisis that Stephen is being stones thrown at him? Do you think he's sitting there thinking, "This God's in this"? It's not. You don't think that at that moment in time. But somehow God used that crisis for great change. So look for crisis. Look for the difficulties and say, what can we do now? What's God showing us that will open up a door of opportunity? The second is human indecision. We have to use our now. Sometimes we get so super spiritual that we forget just to use common sense. Most of Paul's journeying was common sense. And this is what you get in Acts chapter 10, of course. He's using common sense. We sought to go into Bithynia. We sought to go into this place. We just used our minds. This is obviously the intelligent thing to do. Your church planting in Cornwall, you think this is the next place to go. It's the logical place. So you do that until God intervenes. Or, thirdly, you get a spirit intervention. You have a dream, like people did in the New Testament. You have a vision, Peter did on the rooftop. Cornelius gets a vision. You get a God intervenes. And sometimes he does that. Because you're not quite sure where to go, and you're trying various things, and suddenly a prophetic word comes, which unlocks the situation. I have to put an aside here. Half one's life is spending unlocking people from prophecies they should never listen to. So just say that. But on the other side, sometimes you get these words or visions or pictures that God intervenes and says, "No, you're doing the best thing, but you haven't seen the real issue. This is the place to go." And you would never have thought of it. God reveals it by His Spirit. So there are different ways that a change comes about in the New Testament, and all of those ways are valid. And we must be very careful not to tell God which one it's going to be. Because you don't know which one it's going to be, but God will get through to you. If you see that, is this clicker not working? Is that the problem here? I've got another one in my bag. Do you want to try it? Just click through these next slides. It's just a picture, basically, of what happened in the early church. That's it. How the movement came from Jerusalem. You remember they went out in Judea, Samaria, and then the center of church operations, moved to Antioch. Okay, next slide, which is reasons for change. Let's look at some of the reasons for change briefly, and then I'm going to look at some of the things that affect change. Firstly, the first reason for change is that we must. Hans Küng, who's a Catholic writer, and made this statement. "A church which pitches its tent without constantly looking out for new horizons, which does not continually strike camp, is being untrue to its calling." And that's a very profound statement. The church is always a journeying group of people. We are on a journey. We cannot but change. There's some things, well, never change. The gospel doesn't change. The scripture doesn't change. The word of the God doesn't change. But everything else can change. Everything's flexible along the way. And every church should be pitching tent, putting its tent down, moving on to different things. The second thing is this: we're not cutting the mustard. I think it was Albert Einstein who said, insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. We think, we'll just go on doing this and surely God will bless it one day if we pray enough. And just going on doing the same stuff isn't going to work. And we're not cutting the mustard. We have set a very low bar in this country. If I said how many people have come to faith this year in your church, and you told me, we've had a great year, we've seen 10 people converted. Work that out. We're not going to change the world at that rate. And we're very excited, which is great, 10 people come to Christ, that's fantastic. But we've set the bar pretty low. Pretty low. We're not doing it. We're not breaking through. We're not seeing what needs to happen. We aren't seeing a real movement taking place at the moment. And because we're not cutting the mustard, we can assume maybe there may be some changes we need to make and be willing to make. Now, sometimes it's God's calling us to be persistent in what we're doing. I recognize that. You can read that in Jim Collins' writings, that we should go on doing the same thing. But it's usually things that start to get a result, and if you keep going, you get more and more. But very often, we just go on doing the same stuff. Church goes on being church in the same way, assuming we're going to get the same results. Thirdly, the reason is that the climate for mission has changed. And I just need to remind us of this, and we already know it. Look, put the next slide up. A number of things on this slide, one after the other. One is this: we know that Christendom is passing, and then we'll never come back. The tide of Christendom has gone out in Western Europe. It's well out. We know we're not a Christian nation, as it were, anymore. People are not thinking Christianly anymore. And we won't regain that. But it is worth, rather than getting all miserable about it, it is worth remembering this, that the church grew faster pre-Christendom than it ever did in Christendom. And because when we become a group of people who are on the outside, when we become missionary orientated, when we're coming from the outside into the centre, when we're no longer the accepted group of people, actually we become far more dangerous as a subversive group. This is a much more exciting time to be a Christian, actually, than in the heights of Christendom, when everything was Christian and nobody quite knew who was Christian and who wasn't. Secularisation is growing across Europe. We know that. Spirituality, interesting enough, is thriving. You can't secularise a person. People are incredibly spiritually sensitive and open today to anything. Church is declining. Well, it is. Some denominations are bottoming out. The Anglican Church is, but the Methodist Church, is declining so rapidly there won't be a Methodist Church after 2023, I think it is. URC will disappear before that. So church is declining in this country generally. And the church culture is losing touch. We're not where people are at all. Most people in my neighbourhood, if I ask, they're lovely people and like us, but if I ask them if they'd like to come to church, they think, look at me as if, why would I want to do that? What interest would I have? I have other things to do on a Sunday. Oh, you should come and listen to our sermons and sing our songs. Why? Why would I want to do that? We somehow assume that what we do is wonderfully attractive to the world. It's not really. Car boot sale is much more fun on a Sunday morning than going sitting stuffed in sitting hymns and listening to a sermon. Anyway, so come back to that. And 40% plus, it's probably 45, 50% now, have never been inside a church. Well, they've been to a wedding and a funeral, possibly. This would be very different from the States, these figures. Although in some years' time, it's going to be exactly the same, I have to say. So we suddenly have an environment out there that's not going back to church because they never were there. They have no Christian memory. They have no church memory. And their only visual of church is what they've seen on the television or they've assumed with their minds. By the way, if a non-Christian comes to your church, it doesn't matter how bad it is, it will be better than what they imagine. You know that. It will be. And so people stay away, and because that's a society. Unless we go to them first, they're not going to come to us. Unless they're really desperate and in a very bad state in their lives. So we have to change the things we do. We have to become, and think through this, a deliberately welcoming community. Again, we have to change the whole expectation in church life. Okay, Ian. Okay, you're going to move on for me. We have to learn to send people out as missionaries. We talked about that already this morning. Okay. So leaders become releasers, etc., etc. That keeps coming back, doesn't it? That image of the goldfish. I don't know what it's doing there, but here we go. You just flick through these slides. We have to learn to release people's missional imagination. That's another whole subject. And so the believers become seekers and signposts. And we look at church in a whole
different way. The fourth reason is because we have growth barriers in the church. Now, if you've been on Lead Academy, you'll know we've been through this, but I would just mention them again quite briefly. The biggest issue is leadership. We have to change leadership structures and patterns if we're ever going to grow as a church, and that requires change, and that change is quite hard for people. We have to change the structures. We have to change often buildings. We have like this building, which has grown like Topsy from one thing to another thing to another thing. Well, and as you've grown, I'll bet this is true, that as you've built bigger buildings, the church has expanded. Given more space for people to meet, and more people will come. We have to learn to focus much more clearly on what we're doing. What happens in most churches as they grow, they become more diverse, they become more program orientated, and they become very busy, and a busy church is not necessarily a growing church. And we have to come back and focus the church. That requires change. And as you know, stopping something is far harder than starting it. Can you imagine the pain of trying to tell Ethel and John and Fred that we have to stop what they've started because it doesn't fit into our focus? It's very hard, but we must make those changes. Assimilation, we have to change the whole way we assimilate people into church. When you're small and a visitor comes, everybody knows them, loves them, kisses them to bits, and they can't get away. When you're a large church, new people come and you can miss them completely. You have to change the way you do it. And most of all, we have to change culture, because we can't make a real change without culture. Can you just nip through these other slides? I'm going to leave them for the moment. Just whiz through. I'll tell you when to stop. Thanks. That basically is just showing that when... The hard thing is, what those slides were showing, was that when you change your structures, it's painful for everybody, because power is let go of. When you're a small church, the elders do everything. As you get to a middle-sized church, the elders release some of the things to the staff. When you get to a large church, the elders basically just do a governance, overseeing thing, and the staff and the leadership team run the church. That means everybody's backing up and everybody has to let go of power. And who knows, people don't like letting go of power. It's very hard. And so we stay as we are. And so the controllers stay in the controlling positions. If we're going to bring about change, people have to let go of power. And that letting go of power is very painful and very difficult. But the greatest need of all is a picture of the iceberg, is changing culture. Because if you don't change culture, you never change the church. And what presents itself to us nearly always is culture is about behaviour. This is the way we do things around here, is the definition of culture for many people. It's the way we do things. This is our behaviour patterns. But underneath culture is all this lot. You can put the next bit up to measure. All underneath culture are these things. Purpose. The reason that we do things. This is our belief system in the church. And if you don't deal with the purpose, you'll never change the behaviours. Because people's behaviour is a result of what they believe about the church. So if you believe the church is actually here for us, to keep me and my family happy in our Christian lives until Jesus comes, that's the purpose of the church, then your behaviour will be equivalent to that. If your values are the values that are self-orientated, then your behaviour will be that. If your mindset about church life, and let me just define mindset to you, as a shared perspective that determines the response. That's how we see things, and the principles that guide us, and the reason for our existing. Those things are the power things, and they reflect in our behaviours. So just trying to say, let's change our behaviours without changing our purpose, values and mindsets, will never change anything. But this is, you can't do this tomorrow. You can change the chairs tomorrow, but you can't change that in a day. But you've got to be determined. We want to change the culture of our church. We better reset our purpose. This is why I did it last night. We go on and on and on about it. You've got to get the purpose clear. You've got to set the values. This is what we value. And what, by the way, what you do is you honour the things you value and you dishonour the things you don't value. So if you're a leader, you speak well. As soon as somebody does something that you value in the church, you honour it. You say, well done. And when there's something you don't value, you don't say a word about it. So people begin to get the impression, this is what's valued around here. I was in a church in Newcastle last year, at the end of the summertime, and we had a dinner. It was fantastic. A huge dinner, a large church. And everybody who led anything was at the dinner, and they had an awards ceremony. And people were given awards for what they'd done in the year. Interesting, and the people who led the best house group in the year were given a weekend away in a luxury hotel in a resort. And everybody stood up and applauded. There was nobody thinking, oh, I wish I'd got that. Never comes to me. But that was what they had built into the church was an honour. They honoured what they valued. And because you honour what you value, you change the value system. And then your mindset will change. your perspective of what's important and what isn't important. You, when someone comes to Christ, you stand up and say, it's fantastic what's happened in your life. You value that. And as you do that, you begin to bring about the changes in behavior. We might come back to that in a moment. This is this is from a non-Christian book. It's quite interesting. They have the thing here, which I partly pinched it from. It's saying again that behaviors, again, are those. I totally pinched it from that, actually, now I think about it. So change is difficult in terms of culture, but it can be done. But we've got to set ourselves to do that process of change. And fifthly, and the reason, and that's one of the reasons of change is because of our otherwise we won't be able to. We've got a barrier in our growth, and culture will be the thing we need to change. And fifthly, we've got to avoid the plateau and the decline. And again, without going into this in detail, because time's going to go by, you know that we've done this before in those Meet to Lead Academy. The life cycle of any organisation and church is like that. Everything will cycle like that. And you will grow and you will plateau at some point in your church life. And unless you start another curve, which is a radical change, you won't go and grow. Interesting, I heard a talk the other day by a guy who's grown a church in the north of England. I won't tell you which one it was. But he just said, I'll just show you my growth pattern of our church. And he drew it like this. That's what he drew. And he said, at every point here, we had a struggle. At every point here, we lost people. We lost them. And then we grew again. But we were prepared for the pain of change. Because we knew we got to the point where the church was levelling out and we had to make some changes. And the change might be in leadership, it might be in the buildings, it might be in your focus, it might be in a whole number of things, but you make a change. So we have to make changes. And if you remember this, in this point of change is a period of chaos. Because this is still going on well. And the beginning of the change actually often doesn't work so well. So everybody is saying at this point, what on earth are we doing this for? It was better as we were. This isn't working. And so you've got a chaotic period. If you're a leader who likes to be liked, you're going to back off at this point and say, oh, we'll stop that. But if you're a courageous leader, and that's why I put number one, essentials for change is courage. We need courage. You're dealing with people, and you're going to need courage. Secondly, you're going to need understanding. We must understand people and how they respond. Come back to that in a moment. And thirdly, I don't think you can bring about change unless you have a team. You need team to bring about change. You can't, as a sole leader, unless you want to die young, I wouldn't recommend trying to bring out any change in the church. You need a team to bring it through with you. Now, some important things about change. Sorry to rush through that. By the way, I'll just show you this little diagram as well about courage. You may have seen this. I came across this in a book when I was on holiday, and it really helped me a lot. This is about courage. And this quadrant here is about transformation. Transformation. And this is about integration. Integration. Sorry, my writing's not very good. One of the reasons I don't write very well is because I can't spell. I think if I just make it bad, you won't know whether I put the right answer. But this is the different axis. And if you're a person who wants to be liked and you want to be integrated into your denomination, into your group, and you want to be, you know, everybody's favourite, then you will function in this level here, out in this square. But you're too frightened of transformation. If you're keen on transformation but you don't care a toss about the family or about the church or about the denomination, you'll be up here and you'll be a nuisance to everybody. But the courage is here. And this is a business book, and I find it really helpful, that the real courageous people are the people who are totally committed to their organisation and to their denomination in the church sense. But boy, they're going to push the boundaries. That's how change takes place. Courageous leaders who are not trying to rock the boat, but boy, they're going to go as far as they possibly can in transforming things. And that's how a denomination, a group, a church is changed. Because somebody says, okay, I love this group of people, but I love them so much, I'm not going to allow them to stay where they are. Now, here we get into the nub of the matter. Here's the equation of change, which is, I think, the most helpful thing probably that I have found. If you're going to bring about a change, the probability of success equals dissatisfaction with the status quo times clearly defined attractive end state times steps along the way equals or is greater than the perceived cost. Let me just explain that, if I may. The possibility of success
Something has got to be greater than the perceived cost. As soon as you announce to your congregation, your church, or your leadership that you think this is a change that's going to take a better place, the immediate thought in most people's minds, everybody's minds really, the immediate thought is the perceived cost. They're not thinking rationally, this is a good or a bad idea. They're thinking, what will this cost me? What will this cost me? We made a change recently in our church. We just planted another site in Bourneville in Birmingham. And I know, because I heard the reaction, the moment it was announced, people began to say, what about our children? What about my friends? What about a transportation? What's it going to cost me to make this change? Not, that's a good idea. It will help us to fulfill our vision. Yippee, well done. What's it going to cost me? We all do that. Every time you hear about a change in life, you're asking the question, what's it going to cost me? It's a perceived cost. It's not a real cost. It's an imagined cost. The likelihood is it won't cost you that. But you think of the worst case scenario. You're imagining what it's going to cost. And as soon as you say that to a church, however they are, that's what they're thinking. All of this room, they're thinking, what's this going to cost me? What's this going to cost me? I don't think I'm prepared for the cost. It's too much. It's much better where we are. There was no cost as we are. It's fine. Now you're asking me to cost something. That's the thinking. So the perceived cost becomes incredibly important. Have you got that down, those of you who wanted to? We've got this picture again. It's amazing. Can we move on to the next slide? Next slide, thank you. So we got away the perceived cost. What does that depend on? Firstly, it depends on the next slide, which is dissatisfaction with the status quo. People will not be willing to change if they are not dissatisfied with the way things are. So a good leader has got to encourage people. John Cotter, who wrote this book, Leading Change, from Harvard University, said this, next change. He said, we have the first thing you must do if you're going to create change is establish a sense of urgency or establish a sense of need. Quote from him coming up. Transformations always fail to achieve their objectives when complacency levels are high. Next quote. Never underestimate the magnitude of the forces that reinforce complacency and that help maintain the status quo. People don't want to change, in the main. And complacency is this. Now, this is a picture out of, this is a diagram that comes out of a business book. Watch this. These are the prime things that bring about complacency. The absence of a crisis. Everything is fine. Everything's okay. In church life, everything's fine. The preaching's okay. Worship's okay. Got new songs to book out. New CD. Everything's fine. Seem to be people, church is fairly full on Sunday. Everything's going, children are happy. Everything seems to be fine. Secondly, I can read it off here. Too many visible resources. We've got everything. The budget's met. What are you fussing about? We have this beautiful building. Thirdly, outward signs look successful. We're known in the area as a successful church. We're doing okay. We're bigger than most churches in our area. No objectivity. Do you ever have somebody come in and have a look at you from the outside? Oh no, we don't do that. We don't have anybody from outside criticising us. So we've never asked anybody's opinion outside. What do they think and what do they see? Content with low standards. Talked about that already. Kill the prophet mentality. Oh yeah. There is Sister Jane. She's always going on about this thing. She's just one of these women who just got off on a tangent. Somebody kill her. Well, not literally kill her, but just keep her quiet. And denial in the face of busyness. Look at our program, guys. Look, we've got so much going on here. In fact, if you could do everything here, from bird spotting to whatever in our church, it's fantastic what you can do. And you take that, that's a secular model. Take that in church life. If your church is doing well, it will be incredibly difficult to change. So you have to create a discontent. One of the discontents is your purpose, actually. If your purpose is to be an all-singing, all-dancing church, and that's what you are, you'll never change. If your purpose is to win people for Christ, and you're able to say, look, the way we're doing things is great, but we're not winning people for Christ. You need to know that. People are coming on a Sunday, and they're not coming back. And you need to somehow create this sense of discontent, almost. This is not how it could be. It could be better than this. I think it's Jim Collins, yes, in Good to Great, it says, confront the brutal facts. Be absolutely honest with people. This is what's really going on.
This is the real issue here. We're very comfortable, we've settled down, but we're not achieving what we set out to do. The third thing is desired outcome. People need to know this is where we think we're going. We may not be going there, but we think we're going here. And that's got to look better than where we are now. Listen, if you live in Cornwall and you're going on holiday, you have to convince the kids there's somewhere better. If you live in Preston, not too hard. Sorry. Sorry. Just slipped out, it isn't in the notes. Same in Birmingham, actually. If you want to get out of the city. I've discovered people in Cornwall who want to come to Birmingham for a holiday. Isn't that amazing? Yes. You might even come to Preston because you've got the Lake District now. The other. So, a desire. It's like, take the issue in the Anglican Church, maybe in some Methodist churches too. We want to change the pews. Now, people have died on this. That's why. He says it's very small, but people have died on this. And some people just don't think it's worth the trouble because they just think they can't face it. If you don't have a purpose statement that is bigger than everything else, you'll never change the pews because people say, why are you doing it? If you're doing it just because you want more comfort, well, I'm quite comfortable on the pews as they are. Actually, no. Our vision, our purpose is to win people for Christ, and we want to see people coming into our church. There's no other place in the universe that everybody is invited for a day out and they've got to sit on hard wooden benches. No one's doing that today, by the way. We're sitting on chairs everywhere else. And if my friends are going to come, they want to sit on a chair, not a bench. So it's a deeper purpose. And quite frankly, how many of you really are enjoying sitting on these benches? Have you sat on these new comfortable chairs? So you bring a couple of chairs and people sit on. So you can say there's a better outcome here. This could be. Then you have an artist's impression. Wow, this is what our church could look like. Do you believe? Could it really? Yes, it could. My, fantastic. So I begin to see the outcome looks rather good. I might be willing to let go of what I've got. And then lastly, you need to show them the steps along the way. This is the steps we're going to take. We're going to take the first two rows of pews out. We're going to put in chairs. First come, first served. You've got to sit on the chairs you can. We're going to do this a step at a time. This is how we're going to do it. So people understand, oh yeah, I see, you do this first, then we do that, and then we do that. It's not too difficult, actually. Yeah, we could do that. And this is what it, and then they begin to see, actually, the cost for me, which was this is the way it's always been, that doesn't seem so bad anymore. And so when we moved into this other site, we had to say, look, we can't fit any more people in this building once the people grow. Some of you live in Bourneville, you have to trek over here every Sunday. You don't want to be doing that. Well, think of what it could be. Your friends, and many of you told us that your friends won't come to where we are in King Stephen mostly because it's too far to come on a Sunday, but they would have come if it was in Bourneville. Think now, you could take your friends to that place. Oh, yes. And look, that place could be full of people and we could have far more people coming to Christ and all this sort of stuff. All this stuff is talked about and they're thinking, yes, it's going to cost my children moving from one Sunday school to another, but actually the rewards seem greater than that. So suddenly people began to buy into the possibility this could actually succeed. But it's a process of winning the hearts of people. And therefore you need to, next slide, you need to understand the responses to change. And this is familiar territory for many of you, but I'll just say it again so we know. There's a whole group of different people. We'll put them in four categories. There's the number one category, which is what we call the Yes Brigade. They say, you should mention the word change, and they've said yes before you even told them what you're changing. They just are so keen. Anything to change, let's keep changing, let's do it every day. They are totally besotted with change. They're not. And then you've got the people who will say, well, never. You mentioned the word change? Never. What do you want to change? Never. Sorry, love it as it is. We've done it this way for the last 300 years. It's good enough for Paul, it was good enough for us, all this stuff. We're not going to change. And then in the middle, the majority of people, you've got the maybes. Maybe you've got something in this. And then you've got the possibly people who say, there's a possibility. You put these all together and you find this spectrum of people. And they're in every church. And you know this, it's very standard stuff. The radicals and the traditionalists are the both ends. They are emotional people. Now, the truth is, they are also the loudest. Because emotions shout louder than reason. So they are going to shout with a terrific amount of loudness. And they are emotional. It's an emotional feeling. They don't quite know why, but they're just upset about this whole thing. And if you're going to deal with them at all, you have to talk to them in terms of emotion. You have to say to them, I know what you're feeling. What you're feeling is insecure at the moment. You're feeling you're going to lose something that's really important to you. You're feeling that this will not be as good a time as you've had. You're feeling something. So you speak to one group and say, I know how you're feeling. But in the middle, these people on the whole are motivated by reason. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking this isn't going to work. You're thinking, what will this cost? You're thinking, I don't know whether they've thought this out. You're thinking things. By the way, it's very helpful in this. If you spend all your time trying to convince the people at the back, you will never change anything. If you move too fast with the people at the front, you'll rip the church apart. If you work with the second group, the progressives, and you win them over, they will bring the conservatives in this little diagram with them. You won't bring the conservatives, but they will. And the conservatives will bring some of the traditionalists with them. Because the traditionalists are not looking at the radicals at the front, because they've already decided they are completely beyond redemption. They're looking at the conservatives, who they say, at least they're questioning something. At least they've got a mind of their own. They know what they're thinking. They're not just taking this on. So they're watching them. And the conservatives are watching the progressives, who are a little bit further ahead, and they say, well, if they're doing it, we could do it. So actually what you're doing is working with the right groups to help them along the way, and it takes a bit of time. And most people are not against change, actually. They just want to be, just skip this slide again. They just want to be brought into it carefully. Some of you will have read this book by William Bridges. It is also a very good book on change, but it's primarily about transition. And he says this, it isn't the changes that do you in, it's the transition. Changes are things that happen in a moment in time. For example, you might move house tomorrow. And one day you've got this address, the next day you've got that address. In one day you've moved. It can take you a year to move in your heart. Take you a year to move in your heart. The change is fast, the transition is slow. And he points out, it's a psychological thing, he points out there are three phases of transition. If you could just move on beyond this one, actually. He talks about ending well, that you start with an ending and you end with a beginning. And they all cross over. And then you've got a neutral zone in the middle, which he says is rather like it's like a trapeze artist who's halfway across. They've left one and they haven't got to the other. They haven't really embedded in the new yet. So you might have a new building like this and all move into the new hall and everything else. And you think it's wonderful, everybody's here and there. Think half of the people aren't there. They're not there. They're physically there, but they're back in the old building. They haven't yet made the transition. It's taking them time. And you've got to understand that if you're going to lead people. That people are fast in their actual physical change, but they will take time. There will be a neutral zone. And they've got to learn to end the old. And maybe I'll say this now, but it's very important to end something well, because every change is a loss. And if we don't recognise the loss, you'll never bring about the change. And with loss, very often, it's very, very important to celebrate what's passed. To say, wasn't it great to be in this building? Let's sit in our old building, which is falling apart and cold and damp, but here we are, and let's tell stories about the great things that happened in this building. Let's not rubbish this building. People got saved in this building. People got changed in this building. People came to faith here. They grew as Christians. Let's celebrate it, guys. Fantastic. So we did that in our own church. We set up this new site. Let's celebrate what we've happened up to now. Let's tell the stories. And then we can deal with it. We've done that. Thank you very much, God. Let's hands in the air. Thank you. Now let's move on. Friends of ours had a party in their house not long ago because they were moving. Been there 15, 20 years. People went around, and we had a praise time in the house. And the family told stories. All the family were there. Told stories. Two of them had been born in the house. They'd grown up in that house. They'd gone to school in that house. And the whole evening, they told stories about the house. It wasn't terrible nostalgia and weeping. It was just celebrating what had happened in the old. It was an end. You started with an ending. You end the beginning. So that was good. Thank you, God, for that. Now, there's a new chapter coming. If you don't end well, people will live in the memory and the nostalgia of the old. And they'll be drawn back all the time. I remember when we had those good old pews. They were so easy to clean. We could cram people in on them.
Oh, they were just full of history. I remember the good old days. They don't really. They were miserable with the pews, but they're still living back in it because we never celebrated all the good things over... You're in an Anglican church with pews. You could say we've had 300, 400, 500 years of celebration of what God's done in this building. Hallelujah. Celebrate the past. That's the ending. You have a beginning, which is actually an ending. And then the new beginning is also a celebration. Hey, this is going to be new. Let's celebrate this new thing. But remembering the transition takes people through quite a period of time, and you have to be understanding of them. And they will yearn for the old, and they will think back. And as soon as things don't go quite right, they'll wish it had happened another way. okay, next slide. This is just the difference between transition and... have you got a slide that says transition and change on it? He has. Next one. There we go. Transition is internal. It's a journey. It's to do with facts and feelings. It's tough. Needs acceptance. External change, a point in time, fact-based. It should be feelings on the left, by the way. It's easy, really, to change things and happens regardless. So those are the things that are external, but they're fixed. But the transition that takes place in people's lives is a slow change, which we have to go with. The next thing I want to talk about is agents of change. And I'll be very quick here. If you've been on Lead Academy, I know we've talked about the Joshua group. It's very helpful to have this sort of middle management group through whom you can bring about change. And basically, in a nutshell, it's based on the spies who went into the land. That the people of Israel were not influenced by Moses, they were influenced by the people nearest to them, that is the leadership team, who went into the promised land, came back and gave a bad report. Two of them gave a good report. And what we've talked about, the leadership, this Joshua group, which is a group of middle leaders, if you like, in the church, house group leaders. A good leader will win their hearts first, and they will win the hearts of the people. So you make change you don't make change overnight. You start to sow the seeds of it. You build it into people, and they begin to talk about it with others. And then they become the agents of change. This is a great slide, isn't it? I think this slide may be the word of the Lord. And it will keep coming back to us. If you could go on to the one that says, who are the key stakeholders? Trust me, we're important. This is important. Let's help you remember it. Always the question to ask when you're making a change. Who does this really affect? Because there will be key stakeholders in every change. Key people. They are the people who need more time, more energy to be taken out to dinner, to give them coffee, a lot of TLC, and to help them to understand. In any change, there are key people who have a stake in this change. If you're closing something, the key stakeholder is often the person who set it up in the first place. And they need to be given time. You can't just jump in and say, sorry, we're stopping that. Can we go and have coffee sometime? I need to have a chat. I want to talk about this with you. So you're winning over stakeholders. Next couple of slides. If you move on to the power of the experiment. The power of the experiment, just want to, you know about this, just to mention it. It's hugely helpful. We had a situation in our church where we decided to change the children's ministry fairly dramatically. And when one guy got wind of it, he'd been in the church ever since the beginning, actually, he and his family. And he said, if you make this change, we're leaving. That's what he said. If you make this change, we're leaving. So I said to him, would you mind if we experimented for 3 months? We just tried this change for 3 months, then we'll come back to the church and we'll discuss it again. How did we do? Is that okay with you? He said, that's fantastic. That's fine. Because he's the sort of character that was thinking, fantastic. 3 months, they'll know they got it wrong. I got it right. They'll eat humble pie. I will look good. And so he said, that's fine. Absolutely fine. But as long as you have the meeting in 3 months and I want to be there. I said, fine, we'll do that. So 3 months are up. I have to say, we never even had the meeting. I have to tell you that. This guy's children were so loving it, the change. There was no way this guy was objecting because I had a chat to him. He said, I have to tell you, our kids are loving it. I didn't agree with you, but the kids are loving it. I said, fantastic, we've experimented. We've just tried. Now, if you're taking the pews out, it's difficult to experiment. But most changes, you can do a little bit of experimentation. If they're soft changes, not physical building changes. But a lot of changes, you can make some changes, just adjustments. Let's see how this works. And we'll just work, we'll work with it. We'll experiment on it. May not work, we might have to adjust it. We'll be very glad to have an opportunity for you to share on that. But let's at least, because when you change, when you make the change, what happens is people can emotionally engage with what it will feel like. Because in their minds, they're imagining what it's going to be like. Put them in a situation, and they've had a feeling of it. And they've discovered the feeling is not what they thought it was going to be. And so they're much more engaged with it once they've felt it. But the initial feeling, the emotion, is of the perceived cost. But let's say, let's cost it for a bit and see whether it really cost you what you think it's going to cost you, and then you discover it didn't. Or in some cases, it was worse than you thought. Because time is... we're going to just... where should we go? Yeah, can we go through to principles of creating change? Go through to that slide. This is not a recipe. I just give you this as from the rest of Cotter's list. Cotter, in his book, says these things. He says, first, establish a sense of urgency. Secondly, create a change group. And in other words, sometimes with a change, you have to get a group of people who are willing to be agents for that change, and they're a group in the church. It might be your small group leaders or something. You win them over first. I've already shared this, and they begin to win over the rest of the church. Thirdly, develop a vision and strategy so people know where they're going. And then fourthly, communicate the change. Can you whisk through all this lot? That's it. There we go. Great, thank you. Keep going. You're doing well. We'll whisk through that next one. Okay. Communicating change becomes incredibly important to everyone on every occasion, in every way, to every means, in every place. If I look back on my time as leadership in Riverside over 21 years, I would say the biggest problems I had was in bringing about change and bringing them about too fast and not doing it thoroughly enough, not respecting the people. And when we moved to this new site, I have things about our leadership team that that they know that I'm in discussion with them about, which I'm not sure. But what they did about this was absolutely brilliant. We had a brochure about it. We had flyers. We had book markers that described the change, the values of it, where we were going, what we were going to do. They took every person who was going to be in the new plant on several occasions for an evening and discussed it with them. They discussed it with the people who were not moving and needed to understand the change. They had a church meeting where there was a Q&A about it. They, week after week, they put stuff on the board. By the time the change came, we all knew everything about it. We were pretty well informed. And everybody who wanted to had an opportunity to share. Now, they didn't flinch from the change that was going to take place. But by the time we got there, we were pretty well knew what was happening. And very interesting, a year later after the change, we had a celebration for the whole church together to celebrate 1 year after the change. Fantastic party that we had. And the communication was good. My observation in church, now I'm in the pew and not in the pulpit, is I have meetings with our leadership team, and they often say, well, Nick, what do you observe about the church? Well, I said, where do you want me to start? So we start at the top. And my greatest number one observation on every single occasion is the communication is pretty bad. Now, when I was in leadership, I thought the communication was brilliant. Because when you're a leader, you live with the whole issues. You live with it every day. And you think you say it once, and you think you've said it. Listen, you know and I know that most people in church only come once a month. So you have to say something four times before everybody's heard it once. And then you have to say it again and again and again. Because we don't hear it. We've got to communicate. I remember being in a church in Reading, and a guy said he'd learned this principle, and he said, I don't know what to do. He said, last Sunday I shared something, and I've been sharing for a little bit, and a guy came up to me after service and said this, if you mention that once again, I think I'll vomit. That's what the guy in the church said to him. I said, well, that is a good sign. Get several of them vomiting, and then probably you've done the job. Because communication on the whole is very poor. And we cannot say it's your fault for not listening. No. Communication is not about how well you say it from the front. It's about how well people hear it from the congregation. It's nothing to do with how good you are. It's how good they are to hear. Your responsibility is to know that they have heard what you've got to say and they've fed it back to you. Then they understand the issues. And the last thing I was going to talk about was about loss, and we've already done that. Just the last slide that says celebrate the past. Oh no, what's this? Go back to that. Yeah, the main barriers to change, this will be the last thing then, is entrenched behaviour. We've always done it this
way. And if you don't, if you're in a church that has been like this one, started in that building, grew to this bit, added that bit, done that, there's a sort of progression of change. People think, oh, here we go again. It's just another building project, you know, we do this every 2 or 3 years. But if you're a church that's been the same for a long time, change becomes much more difficult. Because there's no culture of change. We've never changed before. My word. How do you spell it? Is it with a ch? C-H. Never done this before. And that's much harder. And therefore it's almost a good thing, dare I say it, to start doing lots of changes that are on a regular basis. Because the church gets used to the idea that we're not standing still. Oh, it's another change. Hey ho. That's a bit better mentality than another change. Oh, not on my on your life. Denominational restrictions. Not talking about the FM here because I know nothing. But very often people say we can't change because we wouldn't be allowed to. And this is where you go back to the courage thing. Push the. Listen, most denominations, this is my conclusion, is that if you do it and it's successful, they will never complain. They won't. Anglicans are incredibly permission giving. They are, because they want to succeed. They want to see growth. You can break all the rules and grow your church. Look what's happening in some of the churches in London. Break all the rules, grow your church, and nobody will say a word. And you know the dictum. Much better to ask for forgiveness than permission. So never ask a policeman, can I do this? Because he'll say no. Just do it and then say sorry. Okay. Oh, there's the policeman in the room. Where are you? Sorry, I shouldn't have said that. But you know it's true. Just quickly, third thing. Fear of failure. Go back. Can you go back with that slide? Fear of failure. We fear failure. It was wonderful. You told me this morning. Andrew told me. We were talking about WD-40. It stands for water... What? Water dispellent 40, because they tried 40 times before they got it right. You work in a church. You do it one time. You get it wrong, you're in trouble. Don't ever change again. Don't you ever do another thing like that. We have got to tell people it's okay to fail. We may fail, and we may fail again. In fact, we may fail several times, but eventually we will get it right. Fear of the unknown. All of us fear the unknown. All change means going to the unknown, and lastly, a sense of loss, which I've talked about. Now, I think I'll stop there. Coffee. That's tea, actually. Coffee's okay. Sorry, Tracy, we're 5 minutes over, aren't we? I know that. I've got that coffee feeling. 10:30 is my coffee time. I'm totally desperate. So we're going to just have a prayer and a coffee, and then we'll come back together and do something slightly different. Father, we thank you so much that you're a God who never changes, but things are always changing when you're around. And we want to be people of courage, and we want to be people who understand the folks you've called us to lead. We think of Moses going from the place of slavery and away a place of security into the unknown and insecure promised land and the journey that he had to take. And you've commissioned us, Lord, to take the people of God into a land that they do not know. And we pray that you'd make us wise leaders, sensitive leaders, but most of all, courageous leaders, so that the Church of Jesus Christ will be and do what it is intended to do. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.